Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. Shall we begin our memorial meeting with the singing of hymn number 197? Hymn number 197. Nearer, my God, to thee, nearer to thee, e'en though it be a cross that raiseth me, still all my song shall be, nearer, my God, to thee, nearer to thee. Hymn 197. Hymn 102. Come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Lead us. Let us find our rest with thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the saints thou art. Dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. Hymn 102.
Thank you.
So we now very much look forward to the word of exhortation through Brother Mark Hamilton.
Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? Who made me a judge or divider over you?" Of course, it was literally true that the Roman authorities, as well as the Jewish leaders of the people, administered justice at that time. But this man had no doubt come to Jesus looking for evidence that he was the promised Messiah. After all, that's what he claimed to be, wasn't he? He claimed to be their Messiah. And they were, of course, familiar with their Old Testament, their Hebrew scriptures, in which we have such prophecies as that in Isaiah 2. "He shall judge between the nations and shall decide for many peoples afar off." Of course, it's easy for us with hindsight and our greater knowledge than those who came to Jesus at that time to realise that this prophecy awaits Christ's second coming for its fulfilment, when he will indeed reign not only as Israel's king, but as king of the world and truly administer justice for all nations. And we pray in God's, by God's grace, that we might be able to assist him in that work. But by refusing to arbitrate in this man's particular issue, surely Christ was declaring that at that time, at his first coming, he would not act the judge, but he had other work to do. Indeed, it's that other work, that work is our sacrifice, that work of bringing about redemption for mankind that we remember this morning, isn't it? But Christ, by this refusal to act the judge, as it were, set the tone for the Christian era. It's a time when we're strangers and pilgrims in society, isn't it? And it's part of our separation from our society of today that, like our master, we neither seek redress for our wrongs by using the world's judicial system, nor do we set out to act the part of a judge. For that reason, for example, it would be inappropriate for any of us to become a justice of the peace, something which commoners like ourselves can indeed become, as we may get the opportunity. Similarly, we don't participate in the world's politics or fight in its wars. And we can see how Christ has, as it were, set out this stall, as it were, early on in his ministry by such a refusal to get involved in other people's affairs and make judgments for them, much as it might have seemed strange to them at the time. Let's read how Christ goes on in this chapter immediately following that event. "And he said to them, 'Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses.'" You can see how he's really commenting on what probably lay behind this particular problem that this man had come to him with. It was covetousness as he saw it. But again, we see a very alien concept, really, both as far as Christ's then present society was concerned, as well as ours is concerned. No doubt then, and potentially more so today, in our affluent, high-tech society, people aspire for the best jobs, the highest salaries, in order to fund a self-indulgent lifestyle, expensive machines and gadgetry, luxurious cars, villas in the sun, holidays abroad, etc., etc. But Christ was really picking up on the 10th commandment, which taught Israel, "Thou shalt not covet." when he made these remarks. And actually, he went further in this, on this subject. Verse 32, he says, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches, nor moth destroys." You might think this to be a radical and extreme policy indeed. One that we might find it hard to apply, we might think, to our lives today. There's no doubt that Christ and his immediate followers did literally apply this and did literally give up present possessions. Christ said himself, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He had nothing but the clothes that he stood up in. And the disciples, it appears, lived on charity during his ministry. But I think we can balance that up by remembering that Christ did have a life before his ministry began, and he did live in a home, and he did earn a living, and so on, perhaps had to support his mother during his early life. And it's also true that in our following Christ's resurrection, once the Christian church became established and the immediate urgency of spreading the gospel was over, that the apostles did not tell Christians to live quite like that, but they told them to settle down, get married, etc., etc. So when Christ told us to beware of covetousness, what is the lesson for us today? Well, if we truly believe that it is our Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom, then surely our hopes and our aspirations, our hopes of an inheritance, are in the future, aren't they? They're not in the present. And so what we have now, much as it perhaps is compared with previous generations, whatever we have is just transient. And we should really have the attitude that the Apostle Paul inculcates in one of his epistles, that having food and clothing, we should be content. We shouldn't be ambitious to have lots of possessions, though I have to say, you know, we probably do have a lot of possessions. Certainly I feel relatively well off compared with how I was some years ago. But of course, one day this radical philosophy, as I described it, sell your possessions and give alms, one day that's actually going to apply to us, isn't it? Because we're going to have to give up everything when Christ comes. We've got to be able to leave it all behind and follow him and go forward into that new order, new world, if you like, that he's going to create when he establishes his kingdom. So that puts it in perspective, doesn't it? It gives it a value for us. No, what we need to be doing now with our present possessions and our opportunities is laying up for ourselves treasure in heaven. That's how Christ puts it in Matthew chapter 6 in a parallel record. How do we do this? We do this by using our possessions and our opportunities that we have now in the work of the truth and in the service of others. We could be like that rich man, you know, in verses 16 to 21 of this chapter. I think it bears reading again. "He spoke a parable to them, saying, 'The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?" So he said, "I'll do this. I'll pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." On the other hand, we could be like the wise servants of verses 35 to 37. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you, that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. We should have our waists girded. We should always be ready to seize our opportunities for action in our master's service, whether it's at home or abroad, in the ecclesia or in our employment, whether it's in public or in private. We are given opportunities. It's up to us to use them. Our lamps should be burning. There's a parallel reference in my Bible to that parable of the 10 virgins found in the early verses of Matthew chapter 25, where we have the bridegroom going away, coming to the wedding. And they have the virgins, five of whom were wise and five were foolish. Some had oil in their lamps and some did not. Well, invariably, the lamps of those times were lit with olive oil. It's a natural oil that comes from pressing out and straining the oil out of those olives, the fruit of the olive tree. Our oil comes from studying the Word of God and extracting, if you like, pressing out by our application to it the lessons that it contains, gaining the faith and the motivation that we need to drive forward our Christian lives, so that we might show by our good word, our good works, our standards of decency and honesty, reliability, hard work and so on in our lives, that God's word has influenced us. It's changed the way we think and the way that we behave. So when did we last do those daily readings? When did we last pull down a book from the bookshelf and read a book on the truth to improve our understanding and our background knowledge of Scripture, maybe our understanding of prophecy and how we live in the last times? We must have God's word in us if it is to guide our thoughts and dictate our standards of behaviour. In short, if we are to keep our lamps burning today. Be like men who wait for their master. That's verse 36. Well, many of us have been waiting a lifetime, haven't we, for Christ to come. It seems a long time as you get older. It's hard to be in a state of constant readiness for him. It's easy to gradually become disillusioned, even to begin to eat and to drink with the drunken, as Christ puts it in verse 45. What is needed is for us to be working and watching in readiness for that day. Verse 42 of this chapter. And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. You know, the longer time goes on as we wait for our Lord, the shorter must be the time 'tis coming. It's got to be true, hasn't it? Blessed are those servants who he finds working and watching for him. It's hard to imagine the immortalized Christ telling us to sit down so that he can come and serve us, as depicted in this chapter, isn't it? But we see that Christ had a willingness to do this when we consider that he washed the disciples' feet, when we remember that he laid down his life for his friends, as we are indeed about to do. Christ knew that he had to die a painful, lingering death, distressing to contemplate. And he refers to this in this chapter in verse 50. He says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Christ also knew, baptism. Why did Christ use this analogy of baptism? Baptism signals a change, a fresh start, doesn't it? A new life. We go down into the waters and we rise to a new life in Christ. And Christ also knew that if he endured that baptism, we might say, of fire, those mockeries of trials, the abuse, the pain and the suffering of the cross, he knew that if he endured all that, that distress as he calls it, that he would indeed rise again to a new life, to new vigour, to immortality, to freedom from sin or temptation. And so it is with us today, dear brothers and sisters. We work and we watch now, storing up that treasure in heaven, believing that our baptism was not in vain, but that we too will rise again should we die. And certainly if Christ comes and we're still alive, we'll be elevated to new life, to new strength, to freedom from temptation and pain and all the problems of the present. So may God bless us as we continue so to do.
Our memorial anthem is Anthem 44. Anthem 44. Lead me, Lord, lead me in thy righteousness. Make thy way plain before my face. Anthem 44. So our concluding hymn is number 286, after which would Brother James conclude with prayer. Hymn number 286, second verse is, see that your lamps are burning, replenish them with oil, and work for your salvation, the end of all your toil. The watchers in the mountain proclaim the bridegroom near. Go, meet him as he cometh, with joy, if yet with fear. Hymn 286.
Thank you.